If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see some gruesome pictures. About 30 years ago, some physiologists and anatomists at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, wrote up a very thorough analysis of Jesus' death. It was published in a magazine my dad used to call JAMA, which is the Journal of the American Medical Association, and it was a very controversial article, even though it was anatomically and historically correct. What I've given you is a one-page summary of some of the drawings that were done by one of the finest medical illustrators to accompany that article. And if you'd like a copy of that article and further research, I have it in my files and will be glad to share it with you. If you'll look on your scripture sheet, I want to walk you through today's text, which is what happened to the corpse. It falls into four sections. You will see three words in squares at the top that are at the bottom, and that signifies to us this is a paragraph. You will also see how many times the word taken away is used in red. This passage focuses on the corpse of Jesus. At the center are two Christian witnesses that break into the story. The first one in verse 35 is this testimony of a beloved disciple. And then in verses 36 and 37, there are two testimonies to Scripture, which is a reminder to us that God was at work in the cross of Christ. It was not an accident. So follow with me. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Judeans asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you may continue to believe. But these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Mr. Johnny Barbie was a giant of a man and a faithful member of Monticello United Methodist Church, one of four rural churches that formed the Fairfield Circuit, where I served my first appointment from December 1979 through June 1984. Johnny was 6'3" and somewhere north of 350 pounds. Johnny was an imposing presence, big belly, huge arms and hands, several boar-like bristles on the tip of his bulbous red nose, a forest of coarse hair in each large ear, and he was most often found wearing huge bib overalls with the sides undone to give him a little bit of extra room. To see Johnny in what counted as church clothes was just to see how uncomfortable a man might be. His dress shoes were the largest and widest that could be bought, triple E or something, nearly square in shape, and then unlaced and opened up for some extra space. About 20 years before I got there, Johnny was known as the meanest drunk in the western part of Fairfield County. And that was before he had a vision of the devil one day that had come to take his soul. You did not want Johnny standing between you and the screen door when it got hot in a local joint late on Saturday night. Broken pool cues and doors left swinging were Johnny's specialty. He wept as he told me one day how he was intending to drink himself to death, and he went back and lay down in the bed to die. Jesus appeared in his bedroom just after the devil's arrival, and how the Savior shoved the dark, swarthy angel aside, saying, "Johnny ain't gonna die drunk. He belongs to me." Johnny's account is that he got up out of bed and walked down the hall after the two visitors, after which they vanished. He then poured out the quart of Jim Beam he was mostly through with and never drank again. And the next Sunday, Johnny was in church. I'd find him waiting for me every Sunday morning with his equally tough, though not quite as stout, wife Geneva, who was with him. And every Sunday we had the same ritual. I'd say, "Johnny, why don't you lace up your shoes?" He'd say, "Preacher, ain't no shoes big enough for feet like these." Then he'd wiggle his toes and laugh and get up and give me a shake. The day Johnny told me of his conversion from Jim Beam to Jesus, we must have looked like Jack sitting down with a giant in the land atop the great green beanstalk. Johnny built cedar furniture, and the rocking chairs were all built for people his size, not mine. I crawled up in one of those huge rockers on his carport, wide as one of them new supersized wheelchairs. And when my back was to the back of the chair, my short little leg stuck out straight, only about a foot from the front of the seat. I remember thinking, this is how a three-year-old feels at the dinner table. And when I rocked back, so long was the arc of the rocker, I felt like I was going to fall off the edge of the church backwards. And when I came forward, there was such acceleration, I had to hold on to keep from being launched into orbit. Johnny said, "Preacher, I couldn't find no furniture to fit a man my size, so I decided to make me some." But my best Johnny Barbie story is one that happened when Geneva died of cancer. It was just before the evening visitation at the Pope Funeral Home in Winsboro. I was sitting beside Johnny across from the open casket when he looked out the window and said, "Oh no, here she comes." And I said, "Who, Johnny?" "That old lady Julia, who's always looking for a husband. Whenever a married man dies in this county, she shows up at the visitation to check out the widower to see if he'll suit her. Been doing it for years and ain't found no new husband yet. Shows up when she don't even know the dead person or any of their kin. Comes dressed up, too, for a wedding. Matching purse and shoes and earbobs and everything. And this I had to see. I heard the door of the funeral home open with a long ring of a mechanical bell ringer. I couldn't see her, but I heard her. To a member of the staff that met her, she asked, 'Whar's the corpse?' I couldn't believe it. Not which room is the Barbie visitation, but whar's the corpse?" Not in a whisper either, but loud. I looked at Johnny and he winked at me. "She ain't right, preacher. And I ain't got no interest in that woman at all. Who'd want to marry a woman like that?" About the time she turned the corner to where we were sitting, she says, "Oh, is this Mr. Barbie? Why, I'm so sorry about your loss." And every time I enter a funeral home to this day, I'm tempted to ask, "Whar's the corpse?" Now, I tell you this memory from my first early church because it's true. When I got home that night, I said, "Lori, you won't believe what just happened." She has now learned to reply, "I can't imagine. Please tell me, dear." The second reason is me telling this story may keep you from trying to pick up men and women at funeral homes. And thirdly, it gives us the question that makes sense of John's story today, which is, "Whar's the corpse?" I've been with lots of people when they die. And it always leaves me shaken and in awe because one day it's going to be me. I was in the room alone with my father when he died. When I went to sleep on a cot at his bedside about midnight, he remained with us. His personality was still tethered to his failing body. When I woke up a half an hour later, I knew he was gone. My dad's dead. I marked the sign of the cross on his forehead and wept. And when such a man dies, it's like someone burned down a library. And while I'm no expert in the physiology of clinical death, there is a transition, and I've seen it. Someone's there in that body, and then they're gone. Human presence, with all its particularities, is now palpably absent. As they sometimes say, Elvis has left the building. The soul is gone, the body is still with us as some sort of vacated building. Now, we are used to people entering and leaving our presence, and we think nothing of it. But here is something strange. At death, the body is present, but the person has left. The unity between body and soul has been cleaved in two by death. The personal animating principle is now missing for the first time since conception, and that something is the soul, the essential self or personality. Or as one British physicist put it, the software has now been downloaded from a worn-out hardware onto God's server to await installation on a new resurrection body at the end of the age. Now, to confirm death in the ancient world was not so easy. You listen for a heartbeat, you look for breathing. You put a mirror in front of the mouth, or if you were the execution squad, you either broke their legs or stuck a lance in their heart because you wanted to make sure that death was really final. And folks, I'll tell you something. Roman death squads were really good at their job. And if they needed to shorten the death, they had some brutal characteristics. One of them was to break the lower legs with an iron mallet so the person could not push up on the nails in their feet and exhale. You'd hear the sick thud of a club and a scream. You'd watch a person collapse, perhaps with compound fractures protruding below their knees. There would be the onset of convulsions and death within minutes. Now, so common was this technical procedure to accompany the art of crucifixion that it was given its own Latin name, which is crucifragium, which is breaking the bones of the crucified. Isis is bringing back this ancient horror, and we are repulsed, and we are also naive about evil. An even quicker way is to thrust the tip of a lance between two ribs in the right rib cage through the pericardial sac and into the heart. And depending on how long the victim has been dead, the serum may be already separating from the red blood cells, and when they puncture them, that buildup of fluid in that pericardial sac would be under pressure, and so the two would spurt out. The Romans were making sure there were no escapes and no rescues. And so in answer to Julia's question, where's the corpse of Jesus is hanging dead and limp on a cross, and a Roman soldier just poked his spear into his side and into his heart. Now, this is the crucifix that we see in Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. Most Protestant churches, like ours, have an empty resurrection cross. But I think we need both. What would happen if we had a crucifix at the front of the church? So when you walked in, you could see that Jesus has already absorbed all the meanness of the world that you've left for an hour of worship. And then on the way out, we had an empty cross. So you could go out into the world expecting to meet the risen Lord. Both are historical and both are biblical. You see, we Protestants will sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We just don't want to look at it much because it makes us a little squeamish. It's not happy. The death of Jesus was certified by multiple people, by hostile Roman soldiers, and then by Joseph and Nicodemus. Secondly, Jesus was buried in a known tomb owned by a sympathizer, and the women and beloved disciples knew where he was. Now, why is there such emphasis on this passage on the corpse of Jesus and its movements and that he was really dead? Because resurrection presumes real death. And if there is no real certified death, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been vindicated by God as God's final revelation. And this is why the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that Simon took his place. Because if Jesus was not dead and raised, he's not God's final revelation. And if he's not God's final revelation, somebody can come along 600 years later out of the Arabian Peninsula and claim to have a better revelation. It really matters that Jesus was dead and certified so and touched by lots of people. Put to death by a competent Roman death squad who said he was dead and just for overkill, such a lance at his sides. And they took him down and they handled him and they washed him and they filled him full of spices. And they put him in a tomb because he was dead and he was expected to rot. And the spices were not for embalming. They were to keep down the stink in a hot Palestinian climate because it was the custom to roll away the stone and go inside to mourn the death of your loved ones. So in the resurrection, Jesus is not resuscitated like Lazarus. Lazarus goes into death and comes back out on this side and dies again later. Jesus goes through death to the other side, is given a new resurrection body that consumes the old one. Then he reappears in a newly embodied body with powerful new form to relaunch his movement. Now the cross is sad, but it was not a mistake. It was within the will of God. It was clear from the beginning that because of who Jesus was, he was on a collision course with the powers of this world, and that one day they would do him in. And the way John says that is by quoting scripture from Exodus, that like the Passover lamb, not a bone of his body was broken. You see, folks, the only reason we know Jesus' name is because he was raised. If he hadn't been raised, if God had not vindicated him as God's own revelation, then we wouldn't know his name like we don't know the names of the two guys on his side. They shared in the cross that day. What's different is that only one of them was raised, and that one was Jesus. And whom God raises is the one God approves. Unless there's intervention from family and powerful friends, Jesus would be buried dishonorably in a tomb reserved for criminals. Now, the sick part of the Jerusalem leaders is that they're unconcerned about an innocent man they helped kill. And because Passover is only a few hours away, and since they're in charge of the ritual purity of the temple and the city and the land, and since to let a crucified man hang on the cross after sunset pollutes the whole land, they want Jesus dead, and they want him quickly so that they can get on to Passover and the Sabbath. Now, folks, I'll tell you, running a local religious franchise as a pastor is a dangerous occupation. You can get so busy keeping up with religion that you miss morality and you miss where God shows up. And so the leaders from the temple go to Pilate and they say, "We've only got a few more hours and we hear that you guys break legs. So how about break the legs of those three so we can get them in the ground and get on with our religious ceremonies?" I remember when several years ago I uncovered some delicately hidden family history that both of my grandfathers were Klan members. And when I asked somebody about it, they said, Phil, don't worry about it too much. It's unspeakable, but it's common. There were a lot of white guys in the South that were Klan members in the 20s. And I haven't poked around a lot. I've just poked around just enough to kind of to give me a shiver. It used to be that in our part of the country, you could be under a flaming cross on Saturday night and sing an "Are You Washed in the Blood" on Sunday morning. And folks, religion is sick wherever it is. It was sick religion that caused them to want to break Jesus' legs, a fellow Jew, and do him in. It was sick religion in the South for a while, when you could do something on Saturday night and sing a hymn about Jesus on Sunday. And it's sick now in Mosul and with ISIS. So we need to be very aware, in light of the cross of Christ, the brutalities we read about, that religion can be used and misused as a cover for atrocity and for immorality. And that Christians are not excused. Now, folks, an iron Roman mallet can break a tibia and fibia on both legs almost immediately. But when they got to Jesus, he had beat them to the finish line. He was already dead. And they punched him, and out came the serum, and out came the clotted blood. And the church saw that as an amazing symbol later on in the light of resurrection, that life comes out of Jesus, that his heart is broken for the sins of the world. Now, what you may not recognize, in the ancient world, the gods and goddesses were not thought to have blood in their veins. They had water. And so one day when Alexander the Great was in a battle, he came back with a bad wound, and he said to his soldiers, "You see, I am not a god. There is not water coming out of my side. Blood is coming out." And that was the statement that Jesus was fully human. Folks, God did not lift off of Jesus before the cross. The deity and the humanity were joined in one person who truly suffered and died. God has identified us to that point. Now, I don't know how to say this except to say it. I like being involved in God's Word. But God does not need me. If I am unfaithful or a coward or give up the faith, God will call someone else, and I will be the loser. Peter and James and John had fled. There was no one to carry out for Jesus the duties of a disciple for a deceased master. But God has his people in all places. And so out of the shadows comes a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple. But the death of Jesus had called him out of secrecy to be one of Jesus' public men. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. And Pilate certifies the death, probably with a medical examination, and turns the body over to Joseph. And Nicodemus comes with 75 pounds of spices and linen, as if they were not bearing some criminal, but some royal figure. And so, were there no disciples to be found when they've scattered for fear of their lives, God calls out two Jewish leaders who were secret followers of Jesus, and they're called into the public eye to do for Jesus what needed to be done. And I wonder how many men in our day in positions of power or fame are secret disciples. They are private admirers of Jesus. But they're not yet ready to pay the cost of being publicly identified with him and his people. But on that day, Joseph and Nicodemus became his men, identified with the Jesus they now claimed in public that they did not claim earlier. And Joseph's servants took the body down, because for Joseph to touch it would be to be rendered ceremonially unclean and have to go through an expensive seven-day process. He couldn't do it before the Passover. And then they wrapped him in linen, and they poured on the oils and the spices, and they carried him to a new tomb in a little garden. And that's where they put him. Now, as I went through the stories this week, I was amazed at all the handoffs of the corpse. Where's the corpse? Well, it's on the cross, and that's given to Joseph, and now he and Nicodemus prepare it, and their servants carry it with them to a tomb, and they put the stone over it, and the women and the beloved disciples. So just look at this. Judas handed Jesus to the soldiers. The soldiers handed him to Annas the high priest. Annas passed him on to Pilate. Pilate gave him to the soldiers for scourging. Then Pilate gave him to the death squad for execution. Then they put Jesus on the cross, where Jesus passes from death to life. Pilate finally passes the corpse to two Jewish leaders, who pass the corpse into a new tomb in which Jesus lies in state. I mean, that's a chain of evidence. It's almost as if you had some FBI investigator going into the evidence room and say, can you certify for me that this is the corpse of Jesus? And show me the chain of evidence where it was passed on, and we know that the one on the cross was the one that ended up in the tomb. Now, why did the church document this chain of evidence? Because of the claim that the one who was buried there, that his tomb was found empty on Sunday, and that he presented himself alive in a new resurrection body. It wasn't the wrong tomb. He didn't swoon in the coolness. A busted Jesus trying to get out of a tomb would never be mistaken for a risen Lord. It was the right tomb, and everybody knew it. So there's a historical chain of evidence to guarantee the continuity of the corpse of Jesus. Where's the corpse? Well, we know where it is, because people were touching it and handling it and wrapping it and getting it certified and burying it. Dr. John White is a Christian psychiatrist, and he was in medical school. He missed a class one day about venereal disease, and so the professor made him go make it up at the clinic. When he arrived, he ended up in a line of patients who all were uncomfortable and needed antibiotics. And John White, the med student, barged to the head of the line and told the head nurse, "I need to see the doctor." "That's what everybody says," she said. "Now get in line." "But I'm a medical student." "Big deal," said the nurse. "You got it like everybody else, not stand in line like everybody else." And White says, "In the end, I managed to explain to her that I was there for a class, but I still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at standing in line with other men who had a social disease." Yet Jesus shunned the shame on the cross, and the moral gulf that separated him from us was far greater than that separating me and the men in the clinic. But he crossed the gulf. He joined our ranks. He embraced us and still remained pure. He identified with those he came to save. He became just like us. So on Good Friday, I want you to remember, this is how far God will go to identify with you and me in our shame and sin. This is how far he will go to win us back. Folks, the cross was not tacked on to Jesus' life. It's where he was headed all along. His confrontation with management was inevitable. So where's the corpse? It's in a borrowed tomb, and it's cold and waxy, and it's wrapped in spices, and it's dark. I told someone one day that Christianity is not really a very spiritual religion, if by spiritual you mean vaporous. It's about the body of a first century Jewish male floating around in Mary's womb, squeezed out through her birth canal with a cone head, cheesy and bloody, and finally nailed to a cross by the powers of government. Cold and clammy and bloody and dead and still. That's where the corpse is. Is there another move coming, or is this Jesus' final resting place? It's the Sabbath. So even God waits a day to defend His Son. Maybe you should come back next Sunday. We're going to sing that hymn that I've just preached on. And this week as I was praying, I had a hunch that as some of you sing this hymn, you should expect there to cross your mind's eye a crucified Jesus. And as you dare to sing and survey the wondrous cross, it may mean that today you begin to develop a new love for the one who went this far for me and you. So I invite you to sing this song, not just with the crowd, but with the prayer that God will open your eyes that you may see the crucified Jesus and know that it was for you and that it was for me. There, letting it be personal and your heart be broken. Please stand.